When I was a kid growing up in Bristol, Pennsylvania, attending grade school and junior high school and high school, all of our teachers had Bibles on their desks. And every morning, without fail, either the teacher or one of the students would read a passage out of the Bible, and then we would quote the Lord's Prayer together. At Christmas time, we sang Christmas carols, I mean real ones, about the Savior's birth. Not about Santa Claus and reindeer and things like that, but about Jesus. We sang about Jesus in school. And at Thanksgiving time, we unashamedly gave thanks to God for the good things He'd done. And at Easter time, the resurrection of Jesus was mentioned. While evolution was the theory we talked about, most everybody acknowledged the real possibility that a God above created this universe and everything in it. As I grew into my teen years, it became obvious to me that some of the kids in my class were passing around lewd literature. I saw some of it. Some of them were messing around sexually. But everybody knew it was morally wrong. Nobody denied that. Qualities like purity and honesty and integrity, sincerity, industry, they were extolled. There was a clear distinction between right and wrong, and lofty values were promoted even by non-Christians. But I have to tell you, folks, things have changed in those years, as you well know. The Supreme Court has interpreted freedom of religion to mean freedom from religion, in the public arena at any rate. And that has had a profound effect on all of our lives and will continue to have an effect upon us, an increasing effect. There are more changes to come. A publication entitled National and International Religion Report has suggested there will be 7 trends in the religious field in the coming year and throughout the coming decade. And one of them is an increasing involvement of the government in religious affairs and an increasing regulation of religion by the government. It's going to manifest itself in many different ways. That same issue reported that over 2,000 lawsuits are now pending in state courts against clergymen and religious organizations. Religious organizations are now fair game. In the last 18 months, just 18 months, there has been over $100 million granted to plaintiffs who have brought malpractice suits against clergymen. The effect of that kind of thing is going to touch all of our lives as believers at some time or other. Things are going to get increasingly difficult for Christians. That is the prognostication of the people who know. You can think through some of the possible scenarios. A Christian couple is prosecuted because they insist on having a Bible study in their own home with a few of their own close friends. It's considered to be unlawful assembly in a residential community. Or a pastor is convicted and sentenced for giving spiritual advice to a counselee rather than referring him to a psychiatrist when he was potentially suicidal. Or a Christian high school student is graded down because he refuses to espouse a naturalistic view of the origin of life. Or a Christian teacher is threatened with dismissal because he had the audacity to suggest in a public school classroom that God might have created the universe. Or a woman is laughed out of her adult education art class because she believes the works of a certain artist to be pornographic and had the courage to say so. Or Christian foster parents are forbidden to provide any spiritual instruction in their home, not even to mention the name of Jesus Christ to these foster children. Oh, they can use the name of Christ when they swear, but they can't use it in spiritual instruction. Or Christian churches and organizations are forced to hire homosexuals on their staffs under threat of reprisals. Let me tell you, folks, none of those things are beyond the realm of possibility. And some of them have already occurred. And you can expect more in days to come, because if Satan has his way, we will be forced to tolerate more and more blasphemy and obscenity while we have at the same time less and less freedom to talk about the Lord publicly or to anyone connected with the state. How should we Christians react to all that? There's a book in the Bible that will help us. It's the first epistle of Peter. It was written to people who were being persecuted for their faith, who were suffering for living godly lives and doing what was right and good. Their persecution was coming from three primary sources. The first one was the Roman government. When the government realized that these Christians would not worship the emperor, they began to put all kinds of pressure on them. And as a matter of fact, the great persecution under Nero was just around the corner. I think Peter must have sensed it. It was probably what he was referring to in chapter 4 and verse 12, when he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you." These Christians were about to be thrown to the lions for their faith. There was a second source of their persecution. It came from the Jews. They did everything they could to make life unpleasant for Christians. As the book of Acts records, they drove them out of certain towns, and they even tried to turn Roman government officials against them. There was a third source of persecution, and that was from a Christian's own family. You see, under Roman law, the head of the household had absolute authority over the people in his household. If he were an unbeliever, he could make life absolutely miserable for the Christian in his house, and nobody would stop him. He could have them beaten, and no court would protect them. He could actually send them away with no place to go and no means of provision, and nobody would care. And some were even doing that very thing. And Peter wanted to encourage them in God's grace. He wanted to strengthen them in their times of persecution and suffering. He wanted to give them hope and establish them and strengthen them in their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why he wrote this letter. You get an idea of the theme of the letter over in chapter 5 and verse 10, where he says, "And may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And his purpose for writing is to, in verse 12, see, "I've written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Yes, there's persecution and suffering around you, but God's grace is available to us. And it is his grace in which we stand in spite of the suffering. That's the major theme and purpose of the book of 1 Peter. We Christians have had things pretty soft in this country for a long time now. And let me tell you, those who know are saying that is changing and is going to continue to change. How are we going to handle it? 1 Peter may become more relevant for us with every passing day. We may find ourselves turning to it with more frequency as we're being treated unjustly because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we turn to this book, help is not long in coming. As a matter of fact, we get help from the salutation of the book itself. And that's what I want to talk about today. Just the first two verses, the salutation. Because you see, it's helpful to know who we are in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter talks about in this salutation. So let's look at it. I want you to see, first of all, it's good to know that we are aliens in this world. It's helpful to understand that. We are aliens in this world. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, the sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's salutation follows the normal pattern for letters in the first century world. First came the writer's name. In this case, the familiar disciple of our Lord Jesus, whose name means the rock. One of three in the inner circle, who here calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. One sent by the Savior. It was his apostleship that gave him the authority to write this letter to these beleaguered believers. And it gave them the obligation of listening to it, reading it, heeding it, obeying it. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Second came the readers of the letter. He calls them sojourners of the dispersion. And then came the greeting, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And I want you to know that there is help for us in our times of suffering, both in Peter's description of his readers and in his greeting to them. So let's look at it. He calls them literally, middle of verse 1, elect sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now those five place names were Roman provinces comprising what we know as Asia Minor. That's what it was called in that day. It's now modern Turkey, essentially the same general area. But what I want you to know is that in the Greek text, the word elect, you see it? First word in verse 2 in most translations, rather than occurring there at the beginning of verse 2, actually is the first word after Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The next word in the Greek text is elect. And it is an adjective. What it literally says, and I don't know why translations don't render it this way. I think the NIV probably is the closest I've looked at in recent months. Elect pilgrims or sojourners of the dispersion. That's what it says. That's what Peter wrote. That's what he called them. They are the people to whom he was writing. Elect sojourners of the dispersion. He wanted to remind them right up front, at the very outset of his letter, that they were God's unique chosen ones, picked out from among all the others to be God's very own. That's what the word means. Picked. Chosen. And that should have been an encouragement to them in their times of suffering, particularly suffering for their faith, that they were in fact God's chosen ones. It's always encouraging to know you've been picked. Remember when you played games where they chose sides and you always hoped you'd get picked early, you know, so that it was really obvious that somebody really wanted you, and when you were picked it was such a relief, you know, it's good to know somebody wants you and they pick you. And then there's romance. I have to tell you, it was encouraging to me that of all the guys Mary dated, all the guys that Mary dated, and she dated a lot of them. Some of them were nice guys, and then there were other kinds. But anyway, of all those guys she dated, she picked me. I mean, that's an encouragement to me. And to know that we chose each other has helped us through some of the difficult times that we've experienced. See, the doctrine of election isn't anything to shy away from, as many people do. It's a great comfort, particularly when things get difficult, to know that we're God's very own. We're His chosen ones. He picked us. We belong to Him. His chosen ones. But while we belong to the Father, and heaven is our eternal home, we live temporarily on this earth. So we are the elect sojourners. Pilgrims in this world. The word actually means one who lives alongside of. In other words, a temporary resident. A resident alien. That's the idea. We're not permanent settlers here on earth. We're not native to the earth. This world is not our home, as the songwriter put it. We're just passing through on our way to our eternal, permanent, heavenly home. And to sojourners, Peter adds the words of the dispersion. Now, that word was originally used to describe Jews living among Gentiles outside their homeland of Palestine. But here Peter seems to use it of all Christians. He's referring to those in these five provinces, but that all Christians who live among unbelievers outside their homeland of heaven are sojourners. Resident aliens. Here we are, citizens of heaven, scattered around among unbelievers in this foreign environment. Now, as you know, people don't always take too kindly to aliens living among them. If you've done much traveling or lived overseas for any length of time, you've probably been the object of some unfriendly acts or innuendos. And that ought to help you understand why some unbelievers have it in for you. That's going to be of help to you when the suffering comes. You're living in unfriendly territory. So don't be surprised if somebody gets hostile toward you once in a while. Jesus said they would. He said, if you were of the world would love you. But since you're not of the world's going to hate you. He promised us it would happen. Don't be surprised if it happens. Because we're foreigners. You see how Peter is preparing us for what he has to say about suffering for righteousness' sake? It helps to know who we are. And we need to know, first of all, that we are aliens in this world. But there's a second thing we need to know, and that is that we are people in God's eternal plan. Verse 2 begins, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge is a good biblical word, and we need to understand it. It normally means more than just to know ahead of time. Most people simply think that's all it means, God knew ahead of time. No, it means to set one's love upon someone by a conscious choice ahead of time. And that's a little different. One scholar says, it is God's favorable regard for people as part of his deliberate plans and purposes. His favorable regard as part of his deliberate plans and purposes. In other words, God knew what was going to happen beforehand because it was all part of his eternal plan. That's all wrapped up in that word, foreknowledge. So, what in this context is part of God's eternal plan? His foreknowledge. Well, it's our entire situation as elect sojourners of the dispersion. That was all according to his foreknowledge. Election was part of it. Can't deny that. God chose us in eternity past to be his very own. Some people don't like that doctrine, so I'm going to say something more about it. That's just like me, isn't it? To say something more about something people don't like. People say it's unfair that God would choose some and not choose others. And besides, it destroys man's freedom to believe or not to believe. The writers of Scripture never try to solve all the problems for us. They knew there were problems. They weren't stupid men. They knew that, humanly speaking, this was a contradiction to the human mind. But they also knew that both sides were true, and so they talked freely about both sides. On one hand, God chose us. On the other hand, we have volition and responsibility. God chooses, yet whosoever will may come. They're both in the Bible. God chooses, yet man is responsible for his own decision to believe or not to believe. They're both in the Bible. And I don't know how it fits together. I can't explain it to you, but someday we'll understand it. We will know even as we are known, Paul promises us in 1 Corinthians 13. Someday, check me out in heaven, I'll be able to explain the doctrine of election to you, all right? You'll know it too then. You won't have to check it out with me. But you say, suppose I'm not one of the elect. How can I believe in Jesus and be saved? The answer to that question is very simple, dear friends. Just believe in Jesus and be saved. That's it. That will demonstrate that you are one of God's elect. D.L. Moody used to put it like this. The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. That's it. That's the doctrine of election, reduced to its simplest form. But it isn't just our election that is part of God's eternal plan here, part of his foreknowledge. The way the verse is constructed, it's all the circumstances of our lives, particularly our status as aliens scattered throughout an unfriendly world, experiencing the pressures of that world. The fact that we are elect sojourners of the dispersion is according to the eternal plan of God. That's what the verse says. And that's the point. It's helpful to realize when the natives get hostile toward us that God knows all about it. As a matter of fact, he knew about it from eternity past. It was all part of his plan. And he has a purpose for it all, which we shall see as the book begins to unfold. It's all part of the plan. It's good to know that. It's helpful when the pressure comes, that we are aliens in this world, that we are people in God's eternal plan. But there are a few other things that would be helpful to know as well. And one of them is that we are people who are set apart by God's Spirit. Maybe you had noticed that all three members of the Godhead are mentioned in this verse, verse 2. They all have a part to play in our salvation, and they all have a part to play in helping us face unjust trial. We are elect sojourners of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God by sanctification of the Spirit. See, not only was it all according to the foreknowledge of God, but it was all accomplished by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. To sanctify means to set apart. For one thing, he set us apart unto salvation. That's part of being sanctified. In other words, he put us in the right situation where we could hear the gospel. He brought the right people into our lives. He prepared our hearts to receive the message. As Jonah put it, salvation is of the Lord. It's all of him. He did it all. But the Holy Spirit of God is the one who continues to work in our hearts as well. We are set apart not only for salvation, but we are to be set apart more and more unto the Lord, and it's the Spirit of God that helps us, endeavoring to get us to more set apart from the domination of sin in this world, more set apart under the glory of God. He's the one who helps us keep on being conscious of our distinctiveness and our difference as chosen ones of God, and makes us progressively more and more holy, more like our Savior. We are set apart by the sanctification of God's Spirit. And sometimes He uses pressure and persecution to accomplish that. He may be about to do that to us in this land. Help us be more set apart unto Him because of the antagonism and hostility of the world. He, the Spirit of God, keeps reminding us that we are in this world but not of this world. Help us be more set apart unto Him because of the antagonism and hostility of the world. The Spirit of God keeps reminding us that we are in this world but not of this world. That we are to use this world without abusing this world, by loving it. And to understand that we are the objects of the Spirit's continual sanctifying work. To understand what 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 says is to find strength and stability when the world turns the heat on. We'll see that persecution as part of God's plan to make us more like Jesus. Yes, elect sojourners of the dispersion by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. That's what we are. And we need to know that. We need to know we're aliens in this world, that we're people in God's eternal plan and people set apart by God's Spirit. And in the fourth place, we need to know that we're people who have been cleansed by Christ's blood. That last phrase, for or unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, tells us the intended goal of the Father's plan and the Spirit's sanctifying work. This is what it's all to accomplish. Obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, Peter is primarily, I believe, using the word obedience the way Paul used it in Romans 16 when he talks about the obedience of faith. In other words, it's doing what God wanted us to do by trusting Christ as our Savior. That's the act of obedience. Faith in Jesus Christ. When we do that, when we trust Christ as Savior, the value of Christ's blood is applied to our lives. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ, in other words, in a figurative sense. And as John teaches us, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. When unsaved people start working you over because of your dedication to biblical standards, it will be good to remember that your sins have been washed away. That in God's sight, in the sight of the eternal God of all, you're clean and you're pure. Eternally forgiven, eternally acceptable to Him. And that takes the sting out of the world's reproach. Their rejection is nothing compared to God's acceptance. It's good to know. But you know, this phrase could imply something else as well. It seems as though Peter purposely chose words that could be understood in more than one way because there was so much he wanted us to learn. The goal of the Father's plan and the Spirit's sanctifying work is not only to bring us into the family by obedience of faith and the cleansing of Christ's blood, it was also intended to keep us obedient in the face of persecution and pressure. You know, Peter may have been thinking back to Exodus 24 when he wrote this.
That's where Moses sprinkled the people of Israel with blood. And it was an act of consecration. As he was sprinkling them, they were saying, "All that the Lord says to us, we will do. We will be obedient." The sprinkling of blood is connected with obedience in that passage. You see, persecution almost always tempts us to think about backing down, giving in, compromising our faith or our standards, taking the easy way out to get the pressure off of us. But when we remember that we're aliens in this world, and our circumstances are temporary, and part of God's eternal plan, and that we've been set apart by the sanctifying work of God's Spirit to God's glory, then it's a little easier to say, in spite of the persecution, "Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. By your grace and by your power, I will obey you." That's obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. There's one more thing here that would be helpful to know when the world turns on the heat. And it's that we are people who can enjoy God's grace and God's peace, an unending, unlimited supply. This is the greeting: grace to you and peace be multiplied. You know what those words mean. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God extended to guilty people through Jesus Christ. It's the means by which God blots out our sinful past, as well as the means by which God daily strengthens and sustains us and supplies our need. Therefore, it's the major resource we have to help us handle the trials we suffer for righteousness' sake: God's grace. And it's a major theme of this letter. Remember chapter 5, verse 12? "This is the true grace of God in which you stand." Remember it when the pressure comes. There's a supply of God's grace available. Peace is the result of receiving God's grace. It's that inner stability and tranquility that comes from knowing we've been forgiven of our sins, that our lives are in the control of a loving Lord who always looks out for our best interests. We can enjoy His peace even when the fiercest winds of hostility and antagonism beat on us from every side. Because, you see, it isn't the product of our own abilities. We don't have that peace because we're so capable of generating peace. It's the result of God's gracious work in us when we learn to trust Him. Trust. Rest in Him. Rest assured that He's in control and has our best interests at heart. Trust is what releases God's grace and God's peace. Every believer, every true believer, is the recipient of God's peace, or God's grace and God's peace. But it is multiplied to those who have learned to trust Him. And that's why Peter says at the outset of this letter about suffering for righteousness' sake, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." He wants us to trust the Lord Jesus and find that peace He can give. Maybe you've heard the story of an award that was offered to the artist who could best depict a scene of peace. Among the paintings that were submitted were those that portrayed blue skies flecked with fluffy white clouds and fields of golden grain and cattle quietly grazing on the hillsides, trees standing stately and serene, all those peaceful things. None of them won the award. The winning entry pictured a bleak, jagged shoreline with breakers dashing angrily against the rocks and winds blowing furiously against the bending, straining trees and dark, foreboding clouds looming overhead. But jutting out from the rocks was a solitary tree branch which securely harbored a little bird's nest, and in it a bird sat snug and warm above the raging sea. That is genuine peace, you see. Serenity in the midst of the storm. And you can have it. It's yours. If you want it. Grace and peace be multiplied. You can experience supernatural help through any harsh trial of life. Anyone. How? Just remember who you are in Jesus Christ. Remember that you're a citizen of heaven, just temporarily passing through this world. That you're part of God's eternal plan, A God who has your best interests at heart. That you've been set apart unto God by the work of God's Spirit. Your life has a distinct purpose. It is to bring glory to God. You've been set apart to that. You've been cleansed by Christ's blood. And you have a continual supply of God's grace and peace available to you. That will help bring you peace and strength and encouragement to handle the opposition you get for doing what's right, as well as any other trial of life. It's yours. You're a child of God. So that's the question. Are you a child of God? Have you been obedient to the faith? That is, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you been sprinkled with the blood of Christ? I don't mean anybody's going to literally throw blood on you. But have you been cleansed by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ? Listen carefully if you're not sure. The Bible says we are sinful people and our sin deserves one thing, eternal separation from God. All of our good deeds cannot compensate for even one sin that God must forever separate from His presence. But because He's a God of grace, He sent His Son to pay for not just one sin, but the sins of the whole world. And that's what Jesus was doing on that cross when He spilled His blood and died. That infinite, eternal Son of God, that sinless Savior, died in our place and paid that penalty that we deserved. He experienced hell, an eternal hell on that cross. And if we will trust Him, put our faith in that shed blood, the Bible teaches us that we will be forgiven of all our sins, cleansed of all our sins. Have you had that wondrous experience? Trusting Christ as your Savior and being cleansed of sin. Let's bow our heads and our hearts prayerfully in His presence. With our heads bowed reverently. May I ask you, if you have made this decision and put your trust in Christ alone as your Savior from sin, believe that He died in your place, that blood was shed for you. Put all your trust in Him alone for your eternal salvation. If there's any doubt in your mind, would you settle it right now? Just pray with me quietly in your own heart and mind. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me right now. And He'll do it. He will save you from sin. Father, I pray that some in this hour will make that all-important decision, put their trust in Christ as their eternal Redeemer and Savior. That all of us who know Him will learn who we are in Him and experience a deep, serene, settled inner peace through every storm of life. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.